I'd like for you to turn with me to the fourth chapter of James. And I'll read about the first 10 verses of this chapter. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. The first 10 verses of the fourth chapter of James. Now the lesson opens with a very startling statement. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Now that's very startling. People immediately revolt at the idea, that is, saints do, that wars and fightings would be found among them. And maybe you'll be offended at me if I tell you that these kind of things are not limited to our generation. It isn't a unique distinction to us if we have strife among us. That's always been in the church. The church has always had problems with war going on in it. We balk at that idea, I know. And the idea of war in the church, we just rebel at that, to even entertain an idea like that. But the Bible said, from whence come wars and fightings among you? I would say that if there be such a thing as wars and fightings among us, it comes from the same source that any other kind of wars and fightings come from. Now we have a case in 3 John, the 9th verse. John said, I wrote unto the church. But Diotrephes, who loveth to have the preeminence among you, receiveth us not. Oh, he says, when I come, I'll remember his evil deeds prating against us. And said he wouldn't receive the brethren. And those that did receive the brethren, he cast out of the church. That was in the church. The church has always had problems. The Jerusalem church had problems in it. They had Ananias and Sapphira in there at the very start. No, they didn't stay long, but they were there. Created a problem when they were there. And right there in that Jerusalem church, there was a dispute arose between them. That's recorded in the 6th chapter of Acts. Because the Grecians felt that their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. The disciples immediately grasped the import of that. That can wreck our church. Destroy our movement. Just let that go a while. And it can wreck this church we've got here. And that church was composed of about 5,000 men. But the disciples realized that if a little murmurings got started, it would grow into a little more murmurings and into some commotion and wreck their church. So they got a hold of it quick. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2 and 7, he says, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. It was with them then. The mystery of iniquity was just what John referred to about Diotrephes, people wanting preeminence. People exalting themselves. And the Bible said, ye suffer when a man exalts himself. God's word said that. Just let anybody get a little exalted. And the people where he is are going to suffer. But the mystery of iniquity was working back there. But the important thing that I thought of in this connection was that that church was spiritual enough, had enough power in it to cast these things out and keep moving on for God. It didn't affect them a great deal. The things were there. I remember my father used to say that flies wouldn't light on a hot stove. And he said, if you want to keep the flies off of the stove, just keep a good hot fire going in it. Well, he was illustrating the point, if you want to keep hangers on and those that participate in these things from bothering you, just keep the fire of the Holy Spirit burning hot. Amen. Keep good spiritual power and strength in the church. And they can just be cast off and the church move on for God. Amen. Now, war, we think of war as a bad thing. And I don't debate that at all. I think of it that way too. And everything connected with it, I paint black. It's just a black thing. But war among the people of God, we ought to paint just as black as we do war out there on the battlefield between nations. Another thing, he answers his own questions. He says they come from the lusts that war in your members. War exists in the individual before it exists anywhere else. War existed in the hearts of men before there was any shooting it out on the battlefield. That was just the projection of what was in the hearts of the men promoting those things. If war never existed in the heart, it never would exist in the battlefield. And it never would exist between individuals or in groups of individuals. The assassination of the Duke of Austria is recorded in history as the cause of the First World War. But that wasn't the cause at all. The wood was already laid. The fire was already built. And the assassination of the Duke of Austria was just the spark that started the conflagration. History also records the fact that on that day, a council of war was being held over in Germany. And when the news came in that this had happened, one of the high-ranking officers in that council rose to his feet and he said, "Gentlemen, the grand day has come." And within a few hours, her armies were on the march. They were going. They were ready. This occasion just was the spark that set it off and started it. It existed in the hearts of those men, or it never would have broken out in a wide open flame. Now, war, the principles of war that cause war, he says it's the lust that war in your members. It's lust for power, lust for position, lust for territorial gains, lust for wealth. Those are the things that produce war. If you and I have those things in our hearts to a greater or lesser degree, oh, we'd all say we don't, but if we do, that's the elements of war. That's what causes wars. Dissension, strife, and envies, jealousies, lusts. Those are the underlying principles of war. And those those are the underlying principles of strife among people, saints or anybody else. That's what this text says. They come from the lusts that war in your members. I feel that we ought to paint strife in the church just as black as we paint it out there. And people that set out to kill one another in the church. Oh, you say, there's nothing like that in the church. Well, now I recognize the fact that there is an inner circle, a people that are possessed of a full and free and uttermost salvation, saved and sanctified and filled with the Holy Spirit, where there is none of that. But I also recognize the fact that there are many people that have not reached that point yet. And they can be affected with these things. Now it says, ye lust, desire, covet, and have not. Ye kill, the margin says, envy. Envy has a bad criminal record right from the very start. Cain, for envy, killed his brother Abel. And ever since then, killing and envy has been synonymous terms. Right together. Pilate discerned that for envy the Jews delivered Jesus to him. And envy, as I mentioned, has a very bad criminal record. And it is something for saints to religiously avoid. Letting jealousy and envy get into your heart. Just don't allow anything like that to happen to you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Amen. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. I'll interpose the question right here. Which one would you rather have to be close to you, God or the devil? One of them will be, you resist the devil and he'll flee, and you draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you, but one of them is going to be close to you. We can't escape that. But I say that we should religiously avoid any jealousy or strife or envy getting into our hearts. Anything that will create loose connections among us or get us to shooting at one another, killing one another. Oh, you say we wouldn't do that. But if we slander one another, kill their influence, destroy their usefulness, sometimes we don't even know what we're doing, and people have destroyed one another right in the process. And I have known people that actually said, I'm out to get so-and-so. They had it in their hearts to just go out and destroy somebody. Sometimes they're successful in that. Because people will listen to people. And they're successful in that sometimes, but they overlook the fact that by the time they get that fella killed, they're dead too. They killed their own self in the process. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Why? Because you're moving along the wrong lines to obtain what you want, and you can't find it there. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. Now the way this thing works is that if we see God using someone in an unusual way, anointing them greatly, and using them out beyond the ordinary, and blessing them beyond the ordinary, if there's a little tinge of jealousy in you, it will sprout out into envy. There's something about human nature that we can't stand to see other people prosper. We feel like we ought to be receiving some of that. That's just kind of human nature. We just can't stand to see other people prosper and see God bless other people. I've heard Brother Chandler say numbers of times in his messages that God had blessed him to be able to see how God was working with other people and blessing other people. We need that kind of blessing. Recognize what God's doing, whether it's in us or someone else. Just be glad that God's being glorified. I remember it comes to my mind just now about the Apostle Paul. And he had some people that were preaching Christ. He said they wasn't doing it sincerely, but they were doing it as a thrust at him, supposing to add affliction to his bonds. They were preaching Christ through envy and strife. And he said that is what is going on. Others were preaching Christ of goodwill. But he said, whichever way Christ is being preached, whether of envy or whether of goodwill, I therefore do rejoice. The idea was he wanted to see the name of Christ brought before the people. He wanted to see Christ set before them. And however he was set before them, he said, I rejoice. But we need to be able to recognize how God's blessing other people besides us. And what God is doing in other people. And glorify his name on that account. But if we are affected a little bit towards somebody, or if we're just lean enough in our souls that old human nature kind of exerts itself a little, we'll begin to criticize. The idea is I'll trim him down to my size so I can look better. I'll get him down here to where I can compete with him. Shame on anybody that would have an idea like that. To try to hinder anybody's influence that God is blessing and working with and in and through, so I can kind of measure up and look equal with them. He says, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. I say to you folks that the work of God is not set up on a competitive basis. It is not the idea of one competing against another for the honors. It's the idea of all of us realizing that we're in it together and working together and pulling together and praying together and striving together for the progressive interest of the kingdom of God and the welfare of souls. So if I undertake to pull somebody that's ahead of me back to my place and trim them down to my size in the estimation of the people, I'm destroying them and their usefulness, because people will listen. Don't think they won't. People will be affected by anybody. And I'm not getting any help either. But he says, ye ask, ye fight and war, yet ye have not because ye ask not. What should I do if somebody is being blessed beyond me, and God's using somebody in a greater way than he is me? And there are plenty like that. Yeah. But what should I do? The Apostle Paul speaks of provoking one another to love and good works. If my heart is pure and I am out for God and for the progressive interest of God's kingdom and the salvation of souls, I'll just be glad that God's using that person and blessing them to the extent he is, and maybe pray that God will use them in a greater way. And now, God, here I am. You're able to bless me just as much as you're blessing them. And I pray that you'll help me to get in a position where you can see fit to bless me just like you're blessing those folks. Ask. We don't get it by fighting and by competition and by strife. Just ask. Instead of being envious towards somebody that God is blessing beyond you, ask God to bless him more and you more too. Amen. That's the way we get on in the things of God and in favor with God. Then he said, ye ask and receive not because ye ask amiss that ye may consume it on your own lusts. If I'm asking God to bless me, just like he's blessing somebody else, so I can be up there equal with them and enjoy the same esteem and honor that they enjoy, I'm not going to get anywhere. God won't answer that kind of prayer. It's a prayer of self-promotion. But if I'll humble my heart and go right down in humility and dust and ashes before God and ask him to bless me that I may glorify him like that man's glorifying God, he's likely to do that. Yes, sure. You ask amiss that you may consume it on your own lusts. it's still a matter of competition with you when you're asking like that. But lay down the idea. Out beyond measure, beyond your imagination, doing things with you that you never thought of. If you will just be excited to that and provoked to love and good works by those that are out ahead of you and in front of you, just be excited and provoked to love and good works and ask God in all humility, bless me, God, that I glorify you too, like others glorify you. You'll just be surprised with what God will start working in you and doing. Now he says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, a people that's in a covenant relationship with God and have something alienating their affection from God, whether it's a lust for position or a lust for esteem or a lust for advancement or whatever, that thing is constituted in God's mind as an idolatry because it's alienating your affections of your heart from God. You're seeking to advance yourself and promote your own cause. Let that be gone to the wind. Amen. Laid far aside, no thought of that. But just that I might glorify God more. Yeah, amen. Now he comes a little closer. And he says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Courting worldly favors, courting human favors, even if not worldly. Courting anything but God's favors and God's blessings, and that for His glory, is associated with the spirit of this world, and he says the friendship of this world is enmity against God. The whole seed of this little lesson tonight is the heart. The purposes, the motives of the desires that we have. Therefore, whosoever would be a friend of the world is an enemy to God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Now, I don't know what Scripture says that. In fact, I don't think there's any Scripture that spells that out, but the whole tenor of the Scriptures and its teachings put together builds this case. And the Scripture doesn't say anything in vain. None of God's Word is in vain. And we have a promise in God's Word that His Word will accomplish that whereunto He sent it. And if God sends some admonition or instruction from His Word, excuse me, it is not in vain. The Scripture doesn't say anything in vain. It's all positive and with a definite meaning. and with a definite application to your heart and mind and to our lives. Now here's the grand note of all of it. But he giveth more grace. Now what does that mean? This text, interpreted in the context in which it appears, spells out to me that God gives sufficient grace over all of these things that he's been mentioning here. Saints don't have to be affected by any of these kind of things in any kind of a degree. They can be washed in the blood of Jesus clear and clean from all of it, and made white in the blood of the Lamb. All of this that I've discussed up to now is black. But the blood of Jesus can purge all of this out of our hearts and minds and make us white. Get us rid of all of these black things. These unsavory things. And these things that hinder us and hinder the church and hinder the work of God. He gives more grace, grace over all of it. God is able through his grace to set you and me on high till we can ride right on over all of these things and not be affected by any of them. And live a life distinct and separate from the world and worldly influences and worldly spirits, and live our lives unto God and be partakers of his holiness. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud. All these other things are connected with pride. It's pride in men's hearts that's the root of all these things. In fact, I take the position, and I teach this, that pride is the taproot of all sin, and if we get rid of all pride, we'll be rid of all sin. Pride's connected with all of it. Just get rid of all pride, you'll be rid of all sin. God resists the proud. It's a detestable thing to him. But he said in Proverbs that there were six things that God hated, yea, and seven were abomination to him. The very first thing he mentioned was a proud look. And he said that God knoweth the proud afar off. God detests pride. God help you and me to detest pride. And that we'll not give pride any place in our hearts or in our lives. But he giveth grace unto the humble. An humble man is not seeking to outdo somebody else. Not affected with emulation and strife. Just an humble man, submitted to God, living for God, letting God have his way in his heart and life. Letting God use him as he will, or not use him as he will, and be happy in either way, knowing he's in the will of God, being used or not used. God gives grace to people like that. He resists the proud. He gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Now note, he said, submit to God. He never said to submit to your conditions, your surroundings, your circumstances, your aches, your pains, your environments. He never said submit to anything but God. It isn't a matter of submitting to this, that, and the other. Just submit to God. And he said, submit yourselves. It isn't a matter of submitting individual items in your life to God. Those things are but incidentals. Whatever happens to a child of God is incidental in the hands of God. He can bring those things into our lives or take them on out of our lives at his own will.
Amen.
It isn't a matter of submitting this, that, or the other. It's just a matter of submitting yourself. Getting yourself in the hands of God. Submitted, yielded to God. I preach a great deal on yielding. And the reason I do is because I feel that that's the biggest part. And I might go a step further. I believe maybe I could say that's all the part that we have in the transactions between us and God, is just submitting to him, and he takes over from there and does the rest. Works out the rest according to his own will and wisdom. Submit yourselves, you, and be like Abraham. He made his sacrifice just like God told him to make it, and God didn't come right then. But he stood by, and when the fowls of the air came down to feed on his sacrifice, he drove them away. Then, in the evening, when it was getting dark, God came. And he passed between those pieces. And it was all complete and intact. And he confirmed his covenant with Abraham. A grand, glorious covenant that reaches even down to you and me now. The Apostle Paul said, if you are Christ, if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. That reaches down to us. The covenant that God confirmed with Abraham that day, when he found his sacrifice complete and intact and entire. My exhortation to you is, that when you make a commitment to God, hold it. Don't alter it. Don't change it. Anything you ever put on the altar, leave it there. The fowls of the air will come to feed on your sacrifice. Attitudes, feelings, dispositions, one thing and another, the things of this world and competition maybe, and one thing and another will come to feed on your sacrifice. Drive them away. Resist them, just like Abraham drove the fowls of the air away that came to feed on his sacrifice. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God and keep yourselves submitted. When you lay your all on the altar, there's going to be trials and tests and provocations and different things that'll come your way. But when they come, they're the incidentals of this life of living for God. Just commit that to God and keep your sacrifice right there. Right. Just like you made it.
Amen.
In the very beginning. Submit yourselves, therefore, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble, and all these other things he said. Therefore, submit yourself to God. resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's a promise, folks. I believe God will back it up. I believe when God sees that deep down inside of your heart you're steadfastly resisting the devil, he will release his power against the devil and see to it that he flees. And he gets away. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. What does this mean? It means that if I discover in myself, in my heart, in any way, any of these dispositions or things spoken of up here in these first five verses manifesting themselves little or much to any degree at all in my life and springing up in my heart, and I discover them and that they're there, that I take that thing to heart. I get grieved about that. I let my laughter be turned to mourning and my joy to heaviness. I don't just go on like there wasn't anything the matter, just recognize there's something the matter. And that I need God to purge me and deliver me from something that's manifesting itself in my heart, in my life. Something that's stirring down inside of me. I need the blood of Jesus to purge that out of me and deliver me from that. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he'll lift you up. Lift you up where? Up above all these things.
Amen.
Lift you right up on high, and enable you through the abundance of his grace to live victoriously and triumphantly for God. Amen.